Well, Bethany Place, this is our last time that we know about to worship in this room. I don't know exactly how long we've been in here, but it's been wonderful to worship with you in this space that was originally constructed. This was the first sanctuary of Bethany Place quite some while ago in the past. And so it's been fun to be in here. But we're moving back to the worship center, and I just want to remind you that when we go, one of the wonderful things about being in this room is that we were close together and we could hear one another sing, and so there's more room to spread out. And I don't know if, like, finally, I don't know what your sense about that is, but I pray that we'll discipline ourselves to still move forward and move together when we move into the room next week. Also, interestingly, we have in the room, I'm not going to call you out, but just ticking off the top of my head, there are 12 different individuals in the room, if I haven't left anyone out, who are either currently or who are actively serving with the IMB right now. And we have some guests with us this morning who are serving. We have a family in the Martin Russell House. And the Armstrongs are back. In fact, in a few minutes, not yet, I'm going to get Chris up to give us a little bit of an update on something that he shared with us as he preached last week. But we'll do that as part of this sermon here. It's my understanding that there are more people paying attention to football this week than have been in previous weeks. And because of that, I'm going to risk a couple of extra football analogies. I'm prone to do that anyway. But apparently, and you probably don't even need me to say this, but there's a certain receiver for the Kansas City Chiefs who may be dating a certain absurdly popular singer. So much to the extent that, at least from one news report I read, Travis Kelce's jersey sales went up by 400% this past week. I did not buy one. I'm not a Chiefs fan, but anyway, you know, and there are a lot of us who know football all too well, so I'm going to risk some images that they'll land a little better than normal. So this really does have to do with the sermon. Football is violent. I mean, and there's no disguising it, but occasionally there genuinely is bad blood between teams and players. And so they prepare incredibly rigorously for opposition that they're going to face, and they study film and they do that diligently. What we're going to see in this passage from Nehemiah today is that God's people, we face opposition externally. We face internally our own discouragement at just the enormity of the task before us and sense of inadequacy that we face, and we face discouragement from those that we feel like ought to be part of our team, that ought to be rolling up their sleeves with us, praying with us, getting down in the weeds with us, but seem to be holding themselves aloof and not engaging, and maybe content themselves to offer advice or even criticism. If we don't brace ourselves for that, if we don't prepare and make adjustments, we'll not be ready for that sort of opposition, and we'll be distracted, if not completely blocked, from doing what God is calling us to do. We're going to be getting at this question today: how do we persevere in God's will in the face of angry attempts to embarrass us or intimidate us? How do we continue in carrying out what God has called us to do in the face of angry and intentional attempts to embarrass us or to intimidate us from doing what God has called us to do? Originally in the Hebrew Bible, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah were actually one book, and they tell the story of Jewish reform from around 458 to 430 BC, and in Nehemiah's memoirs, if you will, that centers around rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. And he talks about intense opposition that they faced there from various groups, even some from Jewish people who were either had moved back with them or who had stayed there all along. But they had mixed in their faith in Yahweh with the religions of the nations in ways that actually put them on the side of opposing them. So we're in Nehemiah chapter 4 in a series of messages called A Heart for the Kingdom. And I want you to see, first of all, our need to follow God's call to respond to ridicule. Respond to ridicule by redirecting our focus on God's perspective. You'll see exactly how Nehemiah does this in this text. So you're going to hear some names, and I'll remind you, our fourth message. I'll remind you some about those characters as we go. So one name we encounter immediately is Sanballat. This is our third time to see him, that he shows up in these incidents. And he is kind of the main opponent to God's people. Now, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, and that would say, if you were reading along, you would know, in spite of the efforts he's already made to try to stop it and discourage it, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. So don't miss the force of those verbs there and what he was doing. And he said, in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah, that's one of his allies, the Ammonite, was beside him. And he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." Notice how Nehemiah responds to this effort to ridicule. He says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. So this starts out with this recording of the ridicule of their opponents. And if you'd been reading along, you would notice that the list of people who are opposing them, and you'll see this in our text today, it gets a little bigger. The crowd gets stronger. The volume goes up in the intensity of their efforts to block the people of God from doing what God has called them to do keeps growing in intensity. One writer said that, for an insult to actually be effective, it needs to be delivered coolly. They're not just kind of a jab that's delivered. And so the enemies are actually a little bit undermining their case because they are unhinged in their anger. But that does make them dangerous. So there's brothers, there's others around, there's even an army mentioned in this case, and their intention is to demoralize them. They're insulting their ability. They're laughing at their ambition and that they would even try to make a difference in what is a hopeless situation. And then Tobiah chimes in at the end and says, in spite of all your efforts, in the end, it's not going to be, what you're doing is not going to be having been worth doing in the end. And he's laughing at, it's so poor quality, he says, that even if a fox crawls up on it, it'll crumble. But did you notice the way Nehemiah responded to this? According to what the Holy Spirit has recorded for us here, he makes no response to them. He does not return verbal assault for verbal assault. Instead, he prays. He does not deny the pain. He does not enjoy what's happening. In fact, he says, "God, please listen. We're despised." Notice that he does not focus his concern on the fact that they're in danger. What he is concerned about is God's honor and that God's message might be continued. We're despised. They hate us because of what we're doing. In fact, one clue in the text there is that they can sense, their enemies, that this is not just about the physical protection, because they make an allusion to, what do they think, they're going to be restoring worship around here? They'll be able to continue making sacrifices. They hated God's people. They hated what they were there to do, and they were trying to stop it. And that's what was breaking Nehemiah's heart. And so he's not focusing on the danger, but he's focusing on the shame that they're facing and the hindrance to being able to resume worship. But his prayer has teeth. Did you notice that? He is not denying that he is not happy and that he is angry and that he does not have good thoughts about these enemies at this point in time. Now, you and I know that from a New Testament perspective that Jesus has instructed us to pray for our enemies. And we read Evan read the passage for us a moment ago from Romans 12. This was kind of along those lines. But it is my sense from this passage and many other passages across the Scripture that we're not likely to actually be able to get to that place if we don't deal with the reality that all sorts of negative reactions get stirred up inside of us. What matters is what we do with them. Nehemiah does not try to match them wit for wit in some sort of assault. He just takes it to the Lord. He leaves revenge on God's hands. And what particularly interests me is when he says, he does not say, God, these people are provoking me to anger, or they're provoking us to anger. His focus is, he is thinking about, what does this situation look like to God? He says, God, they have provoked you to anger. See, that's a very different perspective. That's a very different reframing of the situation. Nehemiah is fighting in his own heart and his own mind to see this from God's perspective. And so this right response on Nehemiah's part leads to progress. They're able to keep building. They let God handle what only God could handle, and they do what they can do. And this simple little response, that this detail that seems unimportant, that they joined the wall all the way around to half its height, it's just another clue of many in this text that Nehemiah, but he always prayed first. Every time he takes some leadership action, he prays first, but then he does something smart. He does something strategic. You see, if they had found places in the wall and just, let's build this section all the way up, and then we'll get over here to this section that's not protected at all, and then we'll build that all the way up, they would be completely unprotected at various places. And so even in that little detail, you see that this has been clearly thought through, and they've built it up halfway all the way around the wall so as to be alert to all of that kind of thing. But this trust in God that he displays shows that trusting God enables this kind of clear thinking. And it's obvious that God was at work, because the people, in spite of all this, says they had a mind to work. They refused to dwell on the injustice and the insults, and they wasted no time in getting back at them or getting even or even trying to defeat them with their words. Chris, come tell us a little bit about our brother there that you were telling us about last week. This looks like it's still on to me. It's yellow. Does that mean it's not on?
So last week we shared with one of our brothers being arrested for his new faith where we work in southern Mexico. And I just want to give a quick update on that. It's Acts chapter 4. The council says, they're talking about what should we do, and they say, but so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. And the brothers have responded. These are new believers, and they've responded from what they've learned from Scripture. And they're praying, and the church is being strengthened. A brother is still in jail, and the church is together in prayer, and we'd like to ask you to join them in prayer. Now, Lord, at verse 29 in Acts 4, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. That's our prayer for our brothers, that you would pray, that we would pray as a church, that they would have boldness to use this opportunity to declare Christ crucified to a people that have not heard that message yet, and many would be saved. Thank you so much for praying. I'd like to just guide us in a quick prayer right now. Lord Jesus, Father God, we thank you for your word. Father God, we praise you that as we see your scripture lived out in real time in 2023, Father, that we can be encouraged that your spirit is at work. We trust that we know your spirit is at work there, and we trust that same spirit is at work here. So we thank you for this reminder of your presence and your unchanging ways, Lord. And we just pray for our brothers in southern Mexico. Pray that you give them boldness to continue to proclaim your name, and that many lost Mixtec people will be saved. Father God, we pray for that same boldness for the church here in Richmond, Virginia, that we would have boldness to go out, and many of the lost around us in this place would also be saved because of the boldness that you impart on us through your spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother.
I could have told that story myself, but I wanted you to hear it from Chris, and this is the only other Sunday he is here. So I'm grateful for the privilege for us to hear from that, a kind of a real life circumstance in this. And it's, you know, it's interesting, this the situation in Nehemiah's time, the threats had to be taken seriously, but they never, throughout the whole book, they never actually managed to exert any, use any violence. The threats seemed serious, and they had to be responded to. And so suffering for the cause of Christ, you know, the harm is that it distracts us or discourages us and stops us from doing what God called us to do. So words can be effective in doing that. Suffering doesn't have to be actually involve being incarcerated. It certainly does that. But other kinds of difficulty, other kinds of shame being heaped can do that. So we need to respond to ridicule by redirecting your focus on God and seeing these things from God's perspective. As I was writing through this text, studying it and reflecting on it, I wrote these words down earlier in the week. It's possible that some of you have heard, certainly in the news and maybe from your employer in some way, things like this. You will be, if you continue to hold the beliefs that you hold, you will be increasingly marginalized. We will cancel you eventually. You won't be able to find a bank that will work with you. Your kids won't be able to be teachers or doctors or lawyers because no school will train anyone who holds the views that you hold. Look how few people still go to church. You can't pray your way out of this. Your worship inside your homes and your churches has no business in the public square. You can believe what you want, but don't you dare bring that out into the open. Maybe you've sensed or you've heard actual things like that or been said directly to you. And our response to that sort of thing is going to be all over the map. We're still human beings. And so, but it's what we do with it. And God is calling us to stop taking these insults to heart and neither allow them to push us either into anger or into giving up. Both of those options would be a defeat. It's not fun to be unpopular, but we're not to provide people with ammunition by being jerks about our conviction. It's also too important to note that the Christian faith is not an honor religion. It is not our job to, with violence, sort to enforce our way. We're to do what we do in the spirit of Jesus. As 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 says, in And verse 21 says, "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." So, just a couple of ways to do this, and then we must move on. And that is that one, you've got to be gathering with a local church body and getting engaged at some sort of small group level so that you're developing connections. No one can face this kind of opposition on their own. We have to be engaged and involved in a local church. Secondly, is to make prayer your knee-jerk reaction. And honestly, this works. It doesn't have to come from an opponent. It could come from a close personal friend who's a believer, but they just say something that bugs you. And we're so tempted to get that straight, to react to that person. And we would do much better across our lives if we would make prayer our knee-jerk reaction instead of responding to a text or responding to an email or responding in words in the moment when we're annoyed in someone, when someone gets under our skin. So that's just a couple of things as we think about reframing this. But how do we persevere in God's will in the face of attempts to embarrass or intimidate us? We redirect our focus to look at things from God's perspective. Secondly, we persevere through overwhelming discouragements. And what you're going to see here is the continual recounting of the external things going on, but then finally we'll see some sense of they do start to get discouraged because of the difficulty of the work. And then you get an example of those who really ought to be in the helping column, really ought to be engaged with them, but seem to just be sitting back and giving advice and maybe giving criticism. You'll see that their list of enemies is getting longer. Verse 7, "When Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry." And here's the escalation. "They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it." And so what we have come to expect from Nehemiah then is what happens next. Nehemiah says, "And we prayed to God, and we set a guard as a protection against them day and night." His expression of confidence in God always comes first, but it was only prudent to begin to take account of the threats that were coming their way in dealing with them. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemy said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall and open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and I rose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." So you see the opposition. We see Nehemiah praying, then setting a wise strategy. But then you saw that section in the middle where the people do actually get worn down. They're on this sprint. We'll see next week that they apparently worked practically every day until this was finished. So they began to get overwhelmed, and the talk was increasing. That phrase where it says, "In Judah, it was said," the implication is that people are beginning to talk. "This is too hard. We can't get this done. We're not going to be able to finish it. There's too much rubble." You may remember from chapter 2, the instance Nehemiah is going by night on a horse to inspect it, and the rubble is so bad that he has to dismount. And, you know, maybe even so bad that he's all fours trying to climb around on the pile of rubble to be able to see the circumstance. It was It was an overwhelming task. And then, of course, just because it was discouraged, their enemies keep that up, and there's more intense threats there. But then, did you notice this third category of discouragement? There, he says, at that time, there were some Jews who lived near them. Those who should have been faithfully worshiping Yahweh and concerned about this. In this passage, it's a little bit hard to follow, but there he says, they came to us and they said to us 10 times. You get the impression that they're just sitting back and watching. And they're not helping. They're just giving advice. You guys are not being smart here. You need to think about doing this differently. You've got to return to us. You need to play it safe. We need to keep the status quo. And so there's discouragements from outside, there's discouragements from inside, and there's discouragements from around them from people who ought to be helping. And so again, though, I love the way that ends where Nehemiah, it says, there's very strong verbs here. He says, I looked, and I arose, and I said. So he sees the circumstance, and he challenges the people. Do not be afraid of them. He gives this rousing challenge. Remember the Lord. Stop staring at the size of the problem and start staring at the size of your God. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And only then does he say, and you're going to be fighting for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, and your wives and your homes. Maybe I'm the only person in the room, maybe another person or two who knows that this past week was the 20th anniversary of the movie version of The Return of the King. And I was hearing a story about that, and it's sort of my favorite movies, and I actually started re-listening to The Fellowship of the Ring, the first book in the trilogy, and I'm about halfway through that. It's just what I do at night to help me to rest and relax. But from the movie, The Return of the King, Nehemiah's speech here reminds me a little bit of Aragorn's speech at the Black Gate right before the end of that movie. And I honestly can't. Every time I watch it, it gets me choked up a bit. But he says, a day may come when the courage of men fails, when we forsake our friends and break all bonds of fellowship, but it is not this day. An hour of wolves and shattered shields when the age of men comes crashing down, but it is not this day. This day we fight. By all that you hold dear on this good earth, I bid you stand, men of the West. And it's a rousing speech, and it gets you stirred up if you care about that at all. But it doesn't really hold a candle to what Nehemiah says and the charge to us to focus on the greatness and the glory of God as the only way that we can possibly persevere through overwhelming discouragements that are going to keep coming. Just because it gets hard doesn't mean that the enemies back off. It is hard. What God has called us to do is impossible in our own strength. And so the only way we succeed is by a lifestyle of worship where we consistently keep focusing our attention on God instead of that. And I'm so grateful for the real progress I see in members of our church in doing just this, because you know that cliches don't help much. You know, statements like when the going gets tough, the tough get going, or when life knocks you down, you got to get back up again. I mean, what good are those statements going to do? But seeing God and encountering Him, and as I wrote through this week, I thought about some things that we are tempted, the self-talk that comes out of us. I mean, for one, all of us know the circumstance of fighting off some sin or wrestling with God through something like that, or in some circumstance, we think we got the situation handled, and then something else comes at us from a different angle and knocks our legs out from under us. We know something about getting overwhelmed by the enormity of a job before us. I know many of you in the room who are brokenhearted about friends or children or grandchildren who are far from God. Others of us in the room struggle with just simply being overwhelmed by life, and we can't figure out how to pay the bills or to get ahead. The world just seems stacked against us. And then all of us have had the experience of looking in the mirror and thinking, I'm not smart enough, I'm not strong enough, I'm not good enough, I don't have a good enough job, I don't have enough money, I don't have enough energy, I don't have enough health, I can't do this. I can't tell you how many times that looking at my situation, I've been tempted to say, God, I think you got the wrong guy. That's what's real. And so the way forward is we identify these defeating beliefs and we focus on God's greatness and His glory, and we practice what the text says, to not be afraid of people, to not be afraid of circumstances, and to not stare at our own inadequacy, but we remember the Lord intentionally. And we remember passages like Galatians 6:9. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And 1 Corinthians 15:58 that says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. How do we persevere in carrying out God's will in the face of attempts to embarrass or intimidate us? We redirect our focus on God's perspective. We prepare knowing we're going to need to persevere in the midst of just potential discouragements that surround us. And then finally, we're not going to say a whole lot about this last part. We keep making progress while staying alert to danger. It's perhaps one of the more well-known parts of Nehemiah, this interesting incident and how they respond to this situation. So let me just read it for you. We'll make just a comment or two about it. Verse 15. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. And from that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half did security, or half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other hand. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built, because those would need two hands to be able to do what they were doing. And then the man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. That was if they got the intel that someone was attacking, and then they would blow the trumpet. And then Nehemiah says this, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and it is widely spread, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. But here's where their real confidence is. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work. Half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. So there's a well thought out strategy. It's obvious that Nehemiah had thought through the circumstance, the need of the moment, and the dangers that we faced. So there was a well thought out strategy. He had the right messaging. He got the right information to the right people, but the most critical information is that God will fight for us. Our confidence is not in our brilliance or our ability. Our confidence is in God. And they all adopted the right kind of attitude, that they lived with a sense of urgency, that the danger is real all the time, but that the work must go on. So they were both working diligently at what they did, but they were alert to dangers all around them. And if you'll forgive one more football analogy, this scene reminds me of the incident of a quarterback just before he is about to receive the ball, at the beginning at the play of the line of scrimmage, and he's overlooking the defense and he sees the circumstance, and there's urgent commands called out, and there are adjustments made because he can see that the strategy of the opponents is different. And so he calls out different strategies, and everybody on the field, if they like themselves, is listening with great intensity and ready to act at the moment. That is the sort of mentality that this is talking about. Listen, those of you on the front lines in various places, working in government circumstances or in schools, I mean, and in other places in large secular companies, there is crazy stuff going on. The enemy is not playing. And there are lies going about in the culture that are destroying people's lives. And there are incredibly great things going on in the life of this church. This is no time to stand down. This is a time for urgency. This is a time for every single person who knows Jesus to get connected in this church or your church, and to be living with this kind of mentality, to be diligently pursuing the work, but alert to the spiritual dangers around you for those and for other people. We're to not be, as the scripture tells us, we're to not be unaware of Satan's schemes. He is seeking whom he may devour. And so I wonder if you understand what your particular weaknesses are, and if you've made adjustments for them. You know how Satan is most likely to defeat you, how he is most likely to sideline you as to what lies you're most liable to believe. And you're to know what those are and to account for them and to deal with them, to have strategies in place to guard against them. Ignorance and being naive about what's going on in the world around us are not spiritual blessings. And so we're to grow in and to ask God for wisdom. How do we persevere in God's will in the face of attempts to embarrass us or intimidate us? We respond to ridicule by redirecting our focus. Remember that, I love that line where Nehemiah says, God, they are angering you. He focused on God's perspective in what that was happening to them. And they persevered through overwhelming discouragements that surrounded them, and they served. And God calls us to serve with alert urgency. As I said in the very beginning of the service, we don't do any of this as some sort of self-help effort. Our purpose is to encourage each of us to see Jesus. No circumstance, no incident in all of Scripture helps us more than to watch Jesus in our mind's eye, or reflecting through one of the gospel incidences of him doing precisely this, of focusing on what God had called him to do, no matter all the discouragements around him. And he went to the cross, despising the shame. And now he is sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. And we rely on his power and his strength to go forward in doing his call in our lives. Let's pray. God, I ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we may see the world around us with reality, and that we may see you with reality and who you are. And for those of us in the room who have never yet seen you in such a way that their own sin was clear to them, so that they might surrender to you, recognizing that your suffering on the cross was the only hope for them. And I pray, Father, that you would radically save those around us who don't yet know you. Just like our brother there in Mexico, who is a recent believer and so radically turned around by the glory of the gospel that he's literally willing to suffer for the privilege of being able to continue to speak your name. May that be our testimony. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.